I'll tell you what, I wanted to buy a fedora and a bull whip for 10 years. My wife wouldn't let me, but I was right there with him. I thought that action-adventure stuff. The guy's background was in archaeology and history, and that's my background. But he brought an edginess to it that I never experienced in my schooling years. But the chapter that we come to in Revelation tonight, Revelation chapter 17, if you'd like to turn there in anticipation of the eventual moment when I jump into the text, you'll be ahead of the game. But Indiana Jones was always digging up the treasure of a lifetime. People would try to take it from him, but I'll tell you what, I almost brought a bull whip and a fedora here tonight. But what John describes in chapter 17 and 18, he takes a brief moment to give us some narrative in between the last judgments and the coming of the kingdom of God when we see Jesus come to the earth in chapter 19. So in chapter 17, if you could just put a little footy note in your Bible, chapter 17 describes an end times apostate religious system that the Antichrist uses. Chapter 18 describes a commercial enterprise run by the Antichrist that will be global in its enterprise. So understand that. Chapter 17, religious Babylon. That's a metaphorical term we'll explore here in just a moment. But in chapter 18, it's a commercial system. Now, would you agree today that there are plenty of religious systems out there opposed to God today? Sure, they're executing Christians left and right. The Voice of the Martyrs tells us more Christians have died in the last 100 years than the previous 19 centuries together before that. I have no reason to doubt their statistics in light of what I see in the news these days. So there are established religious systems that have deceived billions of people on this planet these last days. And many zealously follow those. Can I tell you, how zealous you are is pretty irrelevant as far as I'm concerned. What matters to me is, what is truth? You have to admit that Hitler was a zealot. He was very zealous. Not a religious man, mind you, but he was. He did read the writings of Martin Luther, the Protestant reformer, and used the end of Martin Luther's life's writings to justify his Holocaust. He also started reading Darwin, and on the origins of species, decided himself that there are some species on this planet that are inferior and should not live. So understand that the foundations of the, quote, science, unquote, that is taught in our public school systems today has been used in recent years to justify the murder of millions of people. I think that is an end times apostasy. Martin Luther certainly never intended people to use his writings as justification for the extermination of God's chosen people. But we live in times of religious deception today. How are you supposed to separate truth from error? What's your standard? Got to be the Bible. I'm with you there, Denny. It's got to be the Word of God. I don't need anything else to help me interpret the Word of God. I don't need a commentary. I don't need the Pearl of Great Price, Doctrines and Covenants. I don't need Mary Baker Eddy's writings. I don't need the Book of Mormon. I don't need the Quran. I have got the Word of God in my hands. Jesus so identified himself with the Word of God. It says in the opening verses of John's Gospel, in the beginning was what? The Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Okay, a little bit further on down there it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Who's that referring to? Jesus. God in the Old Testament said, I have exalted my name and my Word above all else. The Word. He wasn't referring to the Book of Mormon. He wasn't referring to the Quran. He was referring to the book that you hold in your hands that has been deemed inspired by endless generations of people since it was written. It is a glorious book. This is our standard. So you and I must be students of the Word if you and I are not going to be deceived these last days. Because the devil is out there prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. You don't want to be his next target. How he generally operates is very subtly through false teaching. That is his introduction, designed to splinter the church and to divide it, and getting the church to argue over things, separating brothers and sisters from each other so that he can have his way with them. And eventually, chapter 17 of the book of Revelation's religious system will be ultimately destroyed by God. Because there's so much religious deception in the world today, that day hasn't come yet. It will. It will. But there is a battle for the souls of men on this planet today, and many religions are trying to ensnare people in their diabolical schemes. And that religious system is figuratively, in chapter 17, called Babylon. Babylon, not referring in this case to the specific city that was built up in ages past that we'll explore here in just a minute, but a Babylonish system. And we'll explore the roots of Babylon here in just a second. But the concept of Babylon, both the literal physical city, the empire that arose out of that, and this end times religious system and commercial system of chapter 18, Babylon is mentioned 281 times in Scripture. It is pervasive throughout the books of the Bible because that Babylonish system that is opposed to God. Understand that the ancient city of Babylon was the originator of astrology. Not the science of astronomy, the legitimate study of the stars of the sky, but astronomy turns it into a cultic control issue taken out of the hands of God, whereby you and I can foretell the future. It is occultic in its origin. Its birthplace was in Babylon. And I encourage you sometime to do a word search on Babylon. Just look at a concordance, either in the back of your Bible or a separate concordance. But it is mentioned so many times, there must be something behind it. The Babylonish system, if I can word it that way, has been with us since the 10th chapter of the book of Genesis. This is an enterprise that is run by Satan, that has a religious side to it and has a commercial aspect to it. You have already seen how there are so many religious deceptions out there today presented as alternatives to the Word of God and to Christianity. Jesus said what? I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father except through me. And you say, that's a pretty arrogant statement. Not if it's true. The way is narrow. Few find it. The path that leads to destruction is broad, and many people find it. Deceived by the enemy. He's trying to keep them out of the kingdom of God. There is a war for them, the souls of men today. And you go, amen, and I'll never give in to false religion because I'm a student of God's word. Okay, so Satan has another piece of bait for you. And that is found in chapter 18, a Babylonish economic system that exalts wealth, size, luxury, position, power. Do we see those kind of things in the world today? Oh my, the world bows at the altar of making money, doesn't it? And it seems like you can substantiate anything if you come away with a big enough amount of money out of it. Everybody you talk to, Christian, un-Christian, like so many times you'll hear things like, boy, if I just had more money. That is not mankind's greatest need. Oh, if I just had a bigger house. Oh, if I had a bigger car, a boat, an airplane. Can I tell you, that money pit never stops sucking up all of your resources. And it is fostered by the world that says you can't be happy until you buy this perfume. You're not a real man unless you shave with this razor and use this kind of shaving cream. And I'm thinking, really? That has what to do with my manhood? You know, they're trying, and they show you these new cars with the boom, 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 boom sound systems and some Hollywood actor. He's an actor. He doesn't care about that car. He probably drives something else. He probably drives like a VW Karmann Ghia, but they stick him in this whatever. And you, oh, look at that. Whoa, that nice car. Oh, got to have that car. You think Matthew McConaughey cares? He got paid $100,000 for a 10-second commercial. And you're thinking, ooh, if he likes it, I should probably like it. He doesn't like it. He don't drive it. He was paid. He's an actor. An actor is what? A professional liar. Am I right? Am I right? They pretend to be. They make a living by pretending to be something they're not. So does Satan. So does Satan. And so, if you're not particularly drawn to false religions, I'll bet at one point in time in your life, you've struggled with materialism. We all have. We all have. The wealthy know what we don't know. The wealthy have been there, they've got their millions or billions, and they know that wealth can't buy them eternal satisfaction. They know that. But we all have bought the lie that if we just had another $10,000 a year coming in, we could be happy. Paul said this, I've learned the secret of being content in any and all circumstances, whether I'm rich or poor, well-fed or hungry. He was in jail when he wrote that, and he found contentment in a jail because contentment cannot be found in a circumstance or a situation. Ultimately, it must be found in God. It must be found in God. But Satan is offering plenty of distractions. Plenty of alternatives, if you will. He just doesn't tell you the price that you're going to have to pay to go that way instead of God's. So understand that the religious system can be used by Satan to trip us up. That's Revelation 17. There is a materialistic end time system that is Babylonish, that is revolving around the acquiring of money and power and prestige and name. And we can't get caught up into those kind of things. You say, well, that kind of stuff doesn't invade the church, does it? Can I tell you how many pastors' conferences I've gone to where it's all about size? How many people you got in your church? How many you got a building of your own? Are you in a rented property? And I'm thinking, none of those define the spiritual man of God. None of those do. It doesn't matter if my church is large or small. It doesn't matter if we're rich or poor. What matters to me is if we're faithful to God. If we're faithful to His Word, that's the only measure of success that will be used when we stand before God. Were we faithful? He's not going to say how many seats you have in your sanctuary. Do you have big bouncy castle blow-up toys in your sanctuary? Because if you didn't, you're a loser, church man. You're a loser. Oh, please. That is not God's criteria to judge His church. But that we use it on each other all the time. And pastors get into that rut. So when I'm asked, well, how big's your church? You know what I tell them? I have no idea. I don't count them. I just feed them. You know what I'm saying? I don't care how many are there. That's irrelevant. I'll tell you what, the pastor who's out in the Iowa cornfield and he's got a church of 35 people in a county of 350 people and he's been faithfully teaching them 35 years is probably going to be on the front row in heaven. And all the rest of us going, who's that guy up there? I never saw him on TV. No, all the guys on TV, they're on the back row. They're in the nosebleed section. They got binoculars. They're so far from the throne of God. But the faithful guys, the faithful people that struggled and never had two nickels to rub together. I'll tell you what, my hat is off to those guys. The blood of the martyrs has been shed for 2,000 years. And it had nothing to do with the size of a man's church or how many people were there or the programs. That wasn't the issue. They were seeking God. They were seeking God. I want to look at this Babylonish system. About 605 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar, who revived the Neo-Babylonian Empire, he inscribed on the Tower of Babel, in Arabic it's called Burj Babil, the Tower of Babel, like Burj Dubai, the largest building in the United Arab Emirates, the largest building in the world's tallest building. Yep, same thing. Burj means tower. But they, in 1917, archaeologists over in the ancient city of Babylon, it's about 11 miles southwest of current-day Babylon, they discovered in these excavations a small black cylinder of solid black rock. Look like obsidian. I don't know what kind of rock it was. But on this rock was an image of Nebuchadnezzar and his name engraved on the bottom of there. And he claimed on this stele, as it's called, this archaeological prism that's engraved on this piece of rock. It's round. It was written in cuneiform. And he took credit for rebuilding, quote, the Tower of Babel. He says it had fallen into disrepair and the top had never been completed. And over the years, the sun-dried bricks had fallen and cracked and some of its ramparts torn down. So he took it upon himself and we found a brick from that ziggurat that was inscribed, "The Tower of Babel, brick. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, guardian of the temples Isagila and Ezida, firstborn of Nabopolassar, king of Babylon." This small brick was used as a faceplate brick. It only measures about a foot square, about 3.5 inches thick, but it was used as a face brick, and it's only the third rock found in all the world that has the name Nebuchadnezzar on it. In other words, the Bible is correct about his name and who he is and when he lived. But he claimed on this prism that they found, that this rock in 1917, he claimed that he himself was responsible for remodeling, if you will, the Tower of Babel. I'll show that to you here in a little bit. Nebuchadnezzar ruled the Babylonian Empire about 6 centuries before Christ was born. But he said that his own hand rebuilt it and topped the Tower of Babel. Nimrod had originally built this. I want you to keep your finger here in Rev 17, but could you turn to the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 10? This is important to understand the background of the Tower of Babel and where this thing comes from. I'd like you to begin in Genesis chapter 10 and verse 6, if you don't mind. It gives us just a little bit of historical background. You say, but I'm not the history buff you are. Sleep for 5 minutes. We'll be right back with you. Genesis chapter 10, verse 6. Okay, the Table of Nations. What we've got in chapter 10 is this Table of Nations, and it is all of the nations that came out of the three sons of Noah. The guy who built the boat, the ark, had all the animals on it. Well, he got off the ark and he had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And all of the nations of the world came out of his three sons. I want to hone in on verse 6. The sons of Ham, the son of Noah, were Cush, Mithraim, an ancient name of Egypt. Mithraim, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush were Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rayama and Sabtika, the sons of Rayama, Sheba, and Dedan. Cush, here's where it gets interesting. And this is where it begins to sound like some Indiana Jones tale. Cush was the father of Nimrod, who grew to be a mighty warrior on the earth. He was a mighty hunter. Can I interpret the original for you here? He was a mighty hunter in the face of God. I need to clarify that the name Nimrod, some people feel it wasn't a proper name, but a title. The name means rebellion. So the idea is this guy Nimrod, whose name is rebellion, builds this tower and gets in the face of God. I'm going to kill animals. I'm a mighty warrior. I'm a mighty hunter. See, God had told them to spread out over the whole world and repopulate the earth after Noah's flood. By the building of a tower, Nimrod's going, no, we're tired of wandering. We're not going to go anywhere. We're going to build a big city, and that city's going to go right up into your face. That's what is behind the text here. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Notice verse 10. The first centers of his kingdom were what? Babylon. First mention of the word in Scripture. It is built by an evil man in rebellion against God. And so anything that he builds, you got to understand, no good is going to come out of this. This is a wicked man, but he built not only Babylon, but Erech, Akkad, and Calna in Shinar. The plain of Shinar is the plain that lies between the Tigris and Euphrates River today. It's the border between Iraq and Iran. Apparently, in that general geographical region was the Garden of Eden and where Noah's Ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat, which today are on the Turkish and Russian border. And neither one of those countries will let us up there to explore. Well, imagine that. They don't want to justify the Christian faith, that's for sure. But verse 11, from that land he went to Assyria, where he built up Nineveh, one of the ancient cities and capital of the Assyrians, Rehoboth-ir, Kala, and Rezin, which is between Nineveh and Gaza. That is that great city. First mention of Babylon. Now skip over to chapter 10, where we will pick up the narrative of what is going on in this place called Babylon. We are in Genesis chapter 11 and verse 1. There. I am sorry. I apologize. Been a long day. I had a jury trial today. I was on the jury. Yeah, weird. So I'm still thinking of The Defense Rests and Perry Mason, that kind of stuff. You know, CSI. Things went weird. Anyway, verse 1. We have reached a verdict, Your Honor, and the defendant. Anyway, verse 1. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. Makes sense. Noah and his three boys, they're all speaking the same language. So they get off, everybody's speaking the same language. It would be as if everybody in this room went to the four corners of this earth. Hey, guess what? We're all still speaking English. In fact, we're speaking better than English. We're speaking Colorado. You go to some place in this country, they say, you got a funny accent. What? I talk normal. You're the weirdo here. I don't know where your accent comes from. The whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar. That's Iraq, Iran. And they settled there. And they said to each other, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. And they used brick instead of stone. Okay? And tar for mortar. It is based on this scripture that the first explorers in the early 1900s of oil decided there is oil in the Middle East. American petroleum engineers went over there, and people like Rockefeller said, where there is tar, there is oil. And they went over there and found that throughout this whole region are these open and huge and vast tar pits that are rich petroleum deposits. It wasn't so much tar on the surface as thick crude oil. That's what they found. So think in your mind, Beverly Hillbillies, where Jeb takes out his shotgun and up comes bubbling crude out. Well, that happens all over the Middle East. All over the Middle East. So petroleum engineers in the early 20th century in America decided there is oil over there. And the first oil company that was formed in the region was called Aramco. The Arab American Oil Company. We're the ones who drilled. We are the ones who taught them how to drill. We're the ones who built their refineries. We are the ones who taught them how to extract all of that. All of those guys before them were living in tents and riding camels. I'm totally serious. They were very happy. The Bedouin peoples, they'd been living that lifestyle for 4,000 years. That was their life. They didn't want oil. They said, you know what they called them? False oasis. Because from a distance, you could see something shimmering out there. You go, oh, it's an oasis. And you go over there, and it's this black, tarry, soupy stuff. And they go, you can't drink it. Your camels can't drink it. We use it for what? Well, we use it to hold our bricks together. And so there was plenty of clay in between these two rivers. They would take this clay, pack it in these brick molds, leave it out in the sun long enough, and you got to admit there's plenty of sunshine over there, huh? And bake those bricks, you're hard as rock. And they would use those, and then they would use that tar as mortar between the joints. And the tar would harden up, and they would build their buildings out of that stuff. Interesting. So it was kind of the first construction technique known to mankind, and they used composites to do it. Interesting. So they said to each other, let's use these brick instead of stone, tar for mortar. Verse 4, and they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens. Now, why would you want to do that? Because Nimrod is behind this, and his name means what? Rebellion. You told us to spread out. We're going to do exactly the opposite. We're going to build the largest tower in the whole world. And when I get on top, I'm going to take an arrow and I'm going to go there in your face. Oh my, I don't think this is going to turn out good. Do you? I mean, so far, do you think this is not going to turn out good? So I'm kind of concerned when people around the world today say, well, we've got the world's largest building. We've got the world's largest this. That's Babylonish thinking. That's worldly thinking, not godly thinking. But the Lord came down, verse 5. Verse 4. They come, let us build ourselves a city, a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for who? Ourselves, not God. That's called pride, arrogance, ego, to match Nimrod's rebellion. Boy, that's been a problem with man since the Garden of Eden, hasn't it? Be careful of that taking root in your life. And that we might not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. They didn't want to obey the command of God to go fill the earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. And the Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Can I put that in a vernacular that is more like 21st century speech? They're awfully technologically sophisticated, and if we don't stop them now, we won't be able to stop them later. Technological sophistication had taken off. They're building the largest tower on the planet of the earth. They're proud, they're arrogant, they're defiant. And so God says, I have to bring this technological ramp to an end. Kath? Ah. Kathy, my sweetheart. Kathy, the congregation. Congregation, this is my sweetheart, Kathy. She sits on the front row and embarrasses me constantly with questions that I generally can't answer. But this one I think I got a partial shot at. Kathy said if they were so technologically sophisticated then and God judged them, how come he's allowed us to become so technologically sophisticated in the last 200 years and has not judged us? I would finish her sentence by saying, yet. He allowed them to build the building. It went up, okay? It was then that he came down and judged them. So he has allowed us to do exactly the same thing. Quite frankly, we have rebuilt the Tower of Babel technologically. We call it the World Wide Web. And you say, wait a minute, that's not a building. That's a computer program. You know, wait, follow me for a second. We have developed one world language allowing one computer, yours, to communicate with any other computer on this planet. Okay, all website addresses start with HTTP, which means Hypertext Translation Protocol, and it allows your computer to communicate with a computer in Seoul, Korea, or North Africa, or China, or the North Pole. They all speak, follow me on this, the same language. We have technologically rebuilt the Tower of Babel. If God came down and destroyed the first one, I suspect we're right on the verge of watching him come down and smack us again. And that's called the book of Revelation, chapter 6 through 19. Okay? Because we have done this in the face of God. We haven't done it, by and large, to glorify God. We have done this in defiance of him and become, once again, a one-world language. And we, too, have become sinful and self-centered and rebellious. And we have built ourselves a city that reaches to the sky. And our society all around us today is in defiance of God. We are right back to the Tower of Babel again. Interesting that only in our generation has God allowed us to archaeologically uncover the first Tower of Babel. It's almost like a warning. I'm going to show you what this original one looked like, so you guys stop doing this. Don't do that again. Here's what Herodotus said, the great Greek historian from centuries ago. He said, the society that does not learn from history is condemned to repeat it. That's where we're at today. I don't say this is an American problem. This is a global problem. Thus, it will result in a global judgment that we see played out in Revelation chapter 6 through 19. Would you admit that we are ripe for judgment once again on this planet? I fear that we are. That brings me no joy to say that, but my job is to prepare you for what lies ahead. God has not appointed us unto wrath. Praise his holy name. So before the judgments fall, he's going to take us out of here. Praise his holy name. Just like Lot before he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, just like he did Noah before the flood, he physically and literally removed the righteous before the judgment fell. He will do the same thing in these chapters in Revelation. Did you have a question, Miss Connie? Am I going too fast? I'm sorry. Am I talking like I come from New York? I'm good. That's a blessing. New Yorkers talk fast. I'm sorry. But this stuff to me is exciting. Now, all of this so far would make a good fairy tale if it hadn't been for those archaeologists in 1917. Those Indiana Jones guys who, for some reason, decided to go over to a godforsaken desert and start poking around in the sand. Because all of this stuff's been buried by the shifting sands of time. I mean, there's nothing over there. I mean, the Middle East, you get into their deserts, it is endless beach and no water. No water. Endless beach, though. Okay, some of the largest deserts on the planet are right there in the Middle East. And that is where the first civilization took place, in defiance of God. And so in verse 8 of Genesis chapter 11, so the Lord scattered them from there all over the earth, and they stopped building the city. That's why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language. That's what Babel means, confusion. That's why they say, oh, that child, he's just babbling. That's where the word comes from. Nonsensical speech, it doesn't make sense to anybody else. Well, when God confused all of the languages, these workers couldn't communicate anymore. All construction stops. Everybody goes their separate ways. That's where all of the multitude of languages across the face of the earth came from today. A judgment of God against the sins and atrocities of man. Okay, that being said, that marks the origins of this mysterious Babylon the Great. Let's go back to Revelation 17 for a second. The city that Nimrod had built. But now in chapter 17, we see that the city that Nimrod originally built had a religious side to it that was opposed to God, false religious systems. All of their early pyramids were not in the shape of a pyramid. They were in the shape of what they call a stepped pyramid or a ziggurat. A ziggurat, which is just a stepped pyramid. That's all it is. It has steps. But the number of steps was real important. The Tower of Babel is said to have had 7 layers to it, one upon another. And at the top was this temple that was done in defiance of God. Nebuchadnezzar claimed it was not built to worship Yahweh. It was built to worship one of the Babylonian deities. So it was idolatry. That was the purpose of the Tower of Babel. It was idolatry. The modern-day Tower of Babel's ruins are still... I talked with a soldier who was stationed over there who toured what is left of the ruins of the Tower of Babel. And he sent me a bunch of pictures from over there. It's on the outskirts of ancient Babylon. It's located in current-day Iraq. But the existing ruins are about 150 feet above what is otherwise a perfectly smooth and flat plain. And this ziggurat at the bottom is some 575 feet square. It was obviously larger when it was built, but through the decomposition of this ruin over the years, it has shrunk in size. According to Herodotus, the Greek historian who visited Babylon in 440 BC, he drew a sketch of the place. And he said that it was 8 levels tall, reaching as tall as a 30-story skyscraper, and was 660 feet square at the base. He wrote, that we have this writing from Herodotus, quote, "It has a solid central tower, 1 furlong square," that's an eighth of a mile, or 660 feet, "with a second story erected on top of it, and then a third, and so on, right up to 8. All 8 towers can be climbed by a spiral stairway running around the outside of it, and about halfway up there are seats for those who make the journey to rest on." So you could park it. So it had this circular stairway on the outside of this ziggurat. The Greeks called the tower Borsippa, which means tongue tower, because it looked like a large tongue sticking up from the middle of this plain. Borsippa was one of the most important ancient cities of Sumer, built on the sides of a lake about 11 miles southwest of Babylon on the east bank of the Euphrates River. The Euphrates River, now there's an interesting river. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 10, there are 4 rivers that come out of the Garden of Eden. And it says in chapter 2 of Genesis, verse 10, "A river watering the garden flowed from Eden, and from there it was separated into 4 headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon River. It winds its way through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also found there. Verse 13, the name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds its way through the entire land of Cush." Perhaps one of the earliest names for the Nile River. Cush seems to be Ethiopia, modern-day Ethiopia. Verse 14, "The name of the third river is the Tigris River, and it runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates River." So understand, the Euphrates River was a part of the watering process that God put in place to keep the Garden of Eden watered. So the Garden of Eden was located somewhere around the Tigris and Euphrates River. Obviously, Noah's flood probably has moved things around a little bit. I'll give you that. But that's interesting that secular paleontologists today call that whole region the cradle of civilization or the crescent of civilization. It starts off at where the Tigris and Euphrates River dump into the Gulf of Aqaba and then go up from there into this fertile crescent. But that whole area is called the cradle of civilization. The secular world says that's where civilization began. Bingo! That's what God's been saying for thousands of years in the Bible. Okay, get a clue. Read your Bible. It'll tell you more than the history books where we make up our facts as we go along today and change history to suit our purposes. Today, the Tower of Babel's ruins are called Beer's Nimrod. The Tower of Nimrod. That's interesting. That's what it's called to the present day. The Tower of Babel was demolished ultimately by Alexander the Great about the year 323 as part of his military exploits, taking over the whole entire world. He said it was an offense to his gods, so he tore it down because it was built to the Babylonian gods. So he destroyed it in large part. Now, what is interesting to me is the fact that the Lord spoke through the prophet Jeremiah, and he said that Babylon would fall and never rise again, that she would, quote, never again be inhabited or lived in from generation to generation, so that no one will live there, no man will ever dwell in it. That's Jeremiah 50, verses 39 and 40. And you go, well, why do you mention that? Number one, it's uninhabited today. Nobody has lived there for centuries and centuries and centuries. Thus, according to Scripture, chapter 17 of Revelation and 18 cannot refer to the physical, literal city of Babylon. That city will not be rebuilt. God told Jeremiah, it'll never be rebuilt. So when we look at the metaphorical use of the word Babylon, we're not talking about a specific entity. We're talking about a religious entity. We're told where that entity is centered, what city it is centered in, but it is a religious system opposed to God. And in chapter 18, a commercial monetary system opposed to God. But don't start reading into that. Well, I wonder if they're going to rebuild the city of Babylon. No, no, no. And again, I say no. So don't, if you hear, and there are good, credible people out there that say the city will be rebuilt. Why? It hasn't been rebuilt in 2,400 years. It's a tourist spot now. It's in the middle of the desert. The only thing that is there is a single wall that was rebuilt by the dictator of Iraq before he was deposed, Saddam Hussein. It's just a wall in the middle of the desert. That's all that's left of Babylon. The hanging gardens aren't there. The city is not going to rebuild. It's not going to be the end times capitalistic commercial center that is described in chapter 18. The city's not going to rebuild. So we're using these as metaphors. When you hear the term Babylon, you're thinking religious system and commercial system opposed to God. Okay, are we all together on that? Don't think in terms of a literal physical city. Think of a religious system opposed to God that goes all the way back to Nimrod, and think a commercial entity, the God of making money, as opposed to the God who sent his son to pay the price for your sins. Okay? That's what we've got described here. But because of the promise of God that the city would not be rebuilt, I cannot believe that Revelation refers to a physical and literal city called Babylon. It must be a symbolic name. The city will not be rebuilt as the final world empire. Chapter 17 describes a very corrupt, perverted religious system which at first is used by the Antichrist, but then destroyed as her usefulness expires with the Antichrist. He'll dump it. He'll destroy it, in fact. And two predominant symbols are represented here in this most enigmatic, mysterious chapter in the book of Revelation: a harlot and a beast. We're going to find out who those guys are. So let's look at the text itself in Revelation 17, verse 1. Whew, you said that is the introduction? Are you pulling my chain? But you got to know the history of Babylon. It's not going to rise from the desert as a city. But that Babylonish religious system has been with us all along because Satan is still alive and well. He is still in rebellion against God. Doesn't his very name mean adversary? He opposes God and God's people and God's plan. So I want you to understand that in the 281 uses of Babylon throughout Scripture, sometimes it does refer to the capital city of an empire. And sometimes, like here, it describes a Babylonish system that is opposed to God. I just want to be clear on that, because if you study this on your own, you're going to run into somebody who says, no. Jesus can't come back anytime soon because they haven't rebuilt the city of Babylon. You can just email him back and say, hey, moron, read. Well, don't call him a moron. Call him the angel Moroni. Have you ever wondered about that? Moron and Moroni? That's the angel's name in the Book of Mormon. Really? I could have thought up something better, like Ralph. You know, Moroni, moron with an I on the end. Anyway, I digress. What was I talking about? Anyway. Yeah. Joseph?
What country today represents this Babylon?
I will answer that question, but not now. Can I just give you a tip? Don't tell anybody I told you this, Joseph. Verse 18. And then I just lost everybody. I just lost everybody in the room because now they're looking at verse 18 and I'm trying to read verse 1 for crying out loud. So go back up to verse 1. We'll get there, I promise. So one of the angels who had the seven bowls of judgment came and said to me, come, John, and I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute. What? The King James Version has whore. That's pretty indelicate. Other versions have harlot. But it is the, quote, great city where a false religious belief system is centered. And I'll refer you to verse 18 on a very powerful, very influential over many nations. Here in verse 1, described as many waters. And the angel gives her identity in verse 18. But before we get there, understand this, that when the Bible uses the word prostitute in a symbolic sense, it always means one who is spiritually unfaithful to God. That's all it means. So she is described as a harlot because this religious system is not godly. It has the trappings of religion, but it is not godly. It is not God-centered. It is a false religious system. Some of the words that are used to describe the false religious system are, for instance, found in Exodus 34, verses 15 and 16, where the Lord says, be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land, for when they prostitute themselves to their gods and sacrifice to them, they will invite you and you will eat their sacrifices. And when you choose some of their daughters as your wives for your sons, and those daughters prostitute themselves to their gods, they will lead your sons to do the same. The Bible does not advocate tolerance of false religious systems amongst a godly people. And yet today you and I are force-fed constantly the need to be tolerant of other religions. And as I asked the question last week, when did we go in 2001 from the destruction of the World Trade Centers by Muslim radicals? When did we go from 9/11 to being concerned about offending Muslims around the world today? When did we make that transition? That we've forgotten that over 3,000 people perished at the hands of a false religious system? The greatest loss of American life since Pearl Harbor? In Leviticus chapter 20, verse 6, God says, I will set my face against the person who turns to mediums and spiritists to prostitute himself by following them. So not only false religious systems are adultery before the Lord, but so is people that consult mediums or astrologers or tarot card readers, mediums, spiritists, necromancers. In Numbers 15 and verse 39, you may obey them and not prostitute yourselves by going after the lusts of your own heart and eyes. So spiritual adultery can simply be when we've not bought into a false religious system, we've just gotten so materialistic we left God behind. We're so enamored with wealth and power and prestige and Hollywood and movies and entertainment that we somehow or another just leave God out of the equation. We didn't mean to, but we're so distracted by worldly things. And the Bible says that we then have prostituted ourselves by going after the lusts of our own heart and eyes. Both Isaiah and Ezekiel charge Jerusalem, "You've trusted in your beauty and played the harlot." In other words, she had been unfaithful to God. Please, in Jesus' name, as a Christian, do not be unfaithful to God. Don't go after the gods of this world. Don't put so much value on worldly values like size and money and prestige and what you drive or what you wear. The church is supposed to be the faithful, holy bride of Christ, holy and pure. To deny Christ at all is spiritual adultery. To chase after the things of this world, materialism, is spiritual adultery. And quite frankly, anything that we put on a higher priority than God is spiritual adultery. As far as I'm concerned, that could be your morning cup of coffee. Well, have you had your quiet time? No, I haven't had my first cup of coffee. Well, who's your God? Is it coffee or the reading of the gospel? Why don't you? Priorities, okay? You can get your coffee. In fact, get your coffee and read your Bible. Or get somebody else to make you coffee, but make sure that God is priority. Well, going back to the text then, "Come and I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters," interpreted for us in verse 15 as the nations of the world. With her, the kings of the earth committed adultery, spiritual adultery. They believed her lies, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries. In other words, it was a good sounding religion. It was popular. People accepted it. Nothing was required of them. It was kind of a feel-good sermon where nobody was offended. Everybody just, regardless of what you believe, let's just all hold hands around the campfire and sing Kumbaya. Yeah, I saw a bumper sticker today. Took a picture of it. I was with Luke. We stopped at Starbucks so I could get him some coffee. And I got some really funky coconut chips that nobody in the office would eat, so I had to eat them all. And this bag of cheese things from Wisconsin said 100% cheese, but they tasted like nuggets of dirt. I couldn't get anybody off to eat those either, so I had to eat all of those. But what was fascinating is when I came out, the car parked in front of us had this sign, and I hadn't seen it before. You've seen perhaps those bumper stickers that say coexist, and it has all these religious symbols on it, like we should all get along. Well, this one said toleration. Toleration. One of the symbols on there was the Islamic crescent. Are you really willing to become tolerant of those that want to stick a knife in your neck and cut your head off? How do you negotiate with those kind of people? This is not a rational dialogue, who's right and who's wrong. We can't coexist with people that defy the living God. I can't coexist. I can't tolerate false religion in our land, though many people tolerate it and go that way. Bible says that's the beginning of an end of a civilization, when they embrace and become tolerant of false religions. So let's, at the risk of sounding indelicate, can we just call a spade and stand up for righteousness? Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." So if you've got a Muslim co-worker or a Mormon, you don't want to particularly engage them in argument. You just want to stick up for Jesus. It's all about Jesus. It's not about bashing their God. It's not about bashing their prophet. It's not about running their religion into the ground or cutting their spiritual legs out from underneath them. It's just Jesus. It's the love of God. It's the love of God. Jesus died for their sins. Share the good news with them. That's what will set them free. It's not how badly you can bash their belief system. That doesn't profit them. In fact, when have you been called upon by God to study the doctrines of demons? Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." So you don't need to study the thousands of religions out there so you can counter their arguments. Just know the Word of God. And they say, "Well, what about Noah's Ark, and what about the dinosaurs, and what about the geologic record?" And you go, and you say, "You know, I don't know nothing about that stuff, but let me tell you about Jesus. You know, what about the age of the earth? I don't know anything about the age of the earth, but I can tell you about Jesus. Let me tell you how I got him in my life." "Yeah, well, what about evolution? You guys are all evolution bashers." You know what? I don't know nothing about evolution. Let me tell you about Jesus. Everything else is a smoke screen. Can I tell you, it's not evolution that's keeping them out of the kingdom of God. It's not the age of the earth or what happened to the dinosaurs. Dinosaur, who's got the dinosaurs? First, as far as I can tell, as soon as they got off the ark, first hard winter killed off the lizards. Hello? That's not rocket science, okay? If you want to believe instead in a meteor off the Yucatan Peninsula and Chicxulub, great, I don't care. They're gone. Hello? That's the issue. Not what happened to them. If you answer all of their arguments, they're not an inch closer to the kingdom of God. The issue is what? Jesus. The issue is what? The issue is what? Jesus. Is stick with Jesus and you're on safe ground. Don't argue with them about anything else. Can't argue them into the kingdom of God. Love them into the kingdom of God. Pray them into the kingdom of God. Don't bash them or badger them into the kingdom of God. Your loving kindness leads us to repentance. Verse 2, with the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with her religion. Verse 3, then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a desert. And there I saw this woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names. The beast has been identified before as the Antichrist. I'll just tentatively refer you back to chapter 13, or you can take my word for it. I'd prefer you not do that. Read it on your own. But this beast is covered with blasphemous names and had 7 heads and 10 horns, which will be explained later in the chapter. The angel will interpret it for us. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet. That's what rich people wore in that day and age. She's filthy rich, and a lot of people are drawn to wealth. She was glittering with gold and precious stones and pearls, which means what to a guy? Nothing. She should be covered with hamburgers and hot dogs and footballs. Then it would mean something. But to another woman, precious stones, gems, pearls, that's gold, that's great. It means nothing to me. But anyway, she was very attractive to the world, and she held a golden cup in her hand. Ooh, she's filthy rich. How attractive. Yeah, but the cup is filled with the abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. Oh, my. And this title was written on her forehead, Mystery Babylon the Great. She is Babylonish. And that system has been with us since Genesis chapter 10, a system opposed to God, a religious system in this case, but it is opposed to God, but very attractive to the world because it is wealthy. She is the mother of prostitutes because she encourages other people to be spiritually unfaithful to God. Thus, she is an adulteress, a harlot, a whore, or a prostitute. And the abominations of the earth. Look at verse 6 because it just goes from bad to worse. And I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. Understand this. This end times religious system viciously persecutes Christians. Look at verse 6 again, because this sounds as up to date as tomorrow's headlines. Who's the next person to get beheaded? Who's the next 20 guys to be marched out on the beach in orange suits and beheaded and placed on YouTube? Who's the next person to be recruited by Twitter accounts to go and conduct abominations like this in the name of religion? Okay, this is very contemporary stuff. I believe that the radical, fundamental Islamic community that we see today so viciously and savagely martyring the saints is a part of this end times apostasy. I don't think it's all of it, but I think it's a big part of it. Understand this, that the supreme Ayatollah of Iran, controls a quarter of the earth's population. 1.6 billion people wait for him to bark orders. He says, jump, they ask how high. That's the way that works. I don't care how many moderate Muslims are out there. They're not in charge of the radicals. It's the radicals. When you look at Nazi Germany in World War II, most of the German people were nice people. They weren't carrying guns. They weren't exterminating Jews. Who cares how many pacifist Germans there are? That's irrelevant. It's not the pacifists that are running this movement. It is the jihadists in this case. Those are the ones we worry about. I don't care about the dialogue. Well, the moderate Muslims need to apply pressure. They're called moderate because they don't apply pressure. You ninny booper. They're not the guys you need to worry about. It's the radicals. Does that make sense? Am I talking sense to anybody? You understand that? This movement is going to grow, and mark my words, pen this in your Bible. The rise of militant Islam is inevitable, and no United States president is going to stop it. You heard it first here. Okay? Mark my words. This is what Scripture seems to be indicating to us today. I saw the woman, she was drunk, verse 6, on the blood of the saints, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus, this end times religious system that will grow and be used by the Antichrist. When I saw her, I was greatly astonished. And the angel said to me, why are you astonished? I will explain to you the mystery of the woman and of the beast she rides, which has 7 heads and 10 horns. Thank you, Mr. Angel. Otherwise, we're going to go, huh? What? I got no idea. Don't get lost in the details. Understand, we're just talking about an end times religious system that kills Christians. You mean like today? Uh-huh. The Bible is more up to date than tomorrow's headlines. That's why I encourage you to be a good student of God's Word. Verse 8, the beast which you saw once was, now is not, and will come up out of the abyss. This is the Antichrist. Remember, I told you that he suffered a mortal head wound. Apparently, is raised from the dead as miraculously as Christ was. Yeah, his eye's been put out, his right arm's withered, but he survives this assassination attempt almost miraculously, like John F. Kennedy. Only John F. Kennedy doesn't die. Kind of a scenario. But he is this beast that comes out of the abyss. He's the Antichrist. Very popular, very powerful, but he will go to his destruction. The inhabitants of the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world, will be astonished when they see the beast, because he once was. He was shot in the head in this assassination attempt. He appears to be dead, and yet he will come up again. Miraculous. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 hills on which the woman sits. There's only one city on planet Earth that's ever been called the city that sits on 7 hills. Do you know what the name of that city is? It is Rome. And there is no other city that's ever been called that. And you say, now, wait a minute. You said this end times religious system has a very strong Muslim component to it. How are you able to tie them together with the church that is housed and based in Rome? Let me cover that for you. Rome was notable as the capital city of the Roman Empire, situated at the first ford of the mouth of the Tiber River, about halfway up the west coast of Italy. Traditionally founded on the Palatine Hill in 753 BC, it grew to encompass all 7 hills of modern-day Rome, and thus historically has been called the city that sits on 7 hills since antiquity. It was ruled by kings until 510 B.C., after which a republic was established, lasting until 31 B.C., when Augustus Caesar became the Roman emperor's, the first Roman emperor. Augustus began massive reconstruction of Rome in the first century and claimed to have found a city of brick and left it a city of marble. And he just elaborately adorned everything he could. But this Antichrist, verse 8 says, he once was, is not now. He received this mortal head wound and apparently is raised back to life. It's an obvious, cheap imitation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why he's called the Antichrist. Anti doesn't always mean opposed to. Sometimes it means substitute. He is an alternative Christ. He looks like Christ. He's a religious figure. He's very popular, very charismatic. He survives miraculously. He's raised from the dead like Jesus was. This miraculous healing of a mortal head wound that was referred to back in Revelation 13:13. It seems to mean that the beast once was, is not presently evident, but will appear in the future as he is raised from the dead and heads up this revived Roman Empire, which is today's modern European Union, which was formed by the Treaty of Paris in 1952. And guess what? The Treaty of Rome in 1957. Rome has a very important part to play in this end times religious Babylonish religious system, the city that sits on seven hills. Rome was originally this colony founded 8 centuries before Christ was born. But I'd like to show you a few overheads. If we could kill the house lights, I'd like to show you a couple of overheads, starting with, well, let's just start with number one and run through these. And I'll get my laser pointer and try to point something out to you here. The European Union today, is it a godly system or an ungodly system by and large? Can we pull those slides up, please? Okay, this first one has nothing to do with Rome. I just forgot to pull them up before, so bear with me. This is a big, flat rock. Got the picture? Think tombstone. This was an interesting tombstone because this is the Tower of Babel rock that was uncovered by archaeologists in 1917. Know who this guy is right here, wearing the tall, pointy hat? No, it is not the Coneheads. This is not Dan Aykroyd carrying a sword. This is none other than the Nebuchadnezzar himself. Follow me on this. Stair step, stair step, stair step, stair step, stair step. That's the Tower of Babel. He has the building plans for it right here. I'm going to show you this next slide because this isn't perfectly clear to you, but this is a representation that has been taken off of the rock. What you've got here is a sideways view of the Tower of Babel. Nebuchadnezzar, because he has rebuilt the Tower of Babel, remember, he took credit for that. And here is an overhead view of the compartments within the Tower of Babel. So this is a blueprint that's been chiseled into rock, found in 1917, that tells us not only does the Tower of Babel have historical precedent, but that Nebuchadnezzar, in his day and age, just 5 centuries before Christ, rebuilt it and took credit for it, building a monument at the top, this temple at the top, so that he could worship his false Babylonian deities. This is the foundation of Babylon. And then what we've got here is there's the bottom, there's Nebuchadnezzar there. And in this text below here, which has been defaced significantly, but enough it was able to read, where he's taking credit for rebuilding the Tower of Babel. So understand that when the critics question your Bible, oh, there was no such thing as Noah's flood, there's no evidence of that, Tower of Babel, that's a big myth. Really? Got a rock here that says otherwise, buddy. They dug up in 1917. This is in a private Norwegian's collection. Some billionaire over in Norway owns this chunk of rock now. But he has allowed scientists to access it and to decipher all of the cuneiform writing here. Next slide. This is what the top part of that rock looks like if it hadn't been defaced. There's Nebuchadnezzar. He's got this little scrolly thing there in his hand. And there's the blueprint looking down upon it from the top. There's the temple at the top of there, the 7 steps leading up to it. These are the stairways in sideways. So they would walk up the side, chung, 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 and they're walking their way up. And then they would be able to ascend to those 7 different stairways up there. But that's what it is. It's a blueprint of Nebuchadnezzar. So archaeology has once again confirmed the validity of your Bible. Our faith, no pun intended, rests on solid rock. It really does. The Word of God is inerrant, it is infallible, it is inspired, and it is to be believed above all other sources of information out there today. Next slide. Okay, here is one of the bricks that they have excavated from the Tower of Babel. And in cuneiform here, cuneiform just means they used a triangular pointy-shaped instrument to make impressions. This is proto-alphabetic. Before they had alphabets, they did stuff like this. They would take a pointy chisel-shaped tool and they would make letters out of it that way. So that's called cuneiform. Later on, the Egyptians decided to use pictures. So between the pictures and this cuneiform, it eventually evolved into modern-day alphabets. And that's where alphabets come from. You can do anything you want to, Phoebe, absolutely. But it is cool beyond belief to me that they are digging up the Tower of Babel. The only reason they can't today is because, if you haven't noticed, Iraq and Iran are kind of unstable. ISIS is in control of huge parts of the country, so no archaeology is going on there to the present day. But no, feel free to take a picture of that. In fact, I'll bet you if you talk really, really nice to the folks in the back, they could probably print a picture of that off on our laser printer. Or am I overstepping my bounds? Okay, they say they'll make a picture available for you of that. Could you make those first five or so slides for Phoebe? Would you do that? Jason is such, isn't he a good man? I'm going to give him a raise. I should pay him first, though, huh? He's not paid. Next slide. Next slide. But that's a brick right from the Tower of Babel. Isn't that cool? Isn't that cool? Okay, so there's the rock. There's Nebuchadnezzar on the top of the rock. There's what it actually says on there. And this is the top part of the rock there to tie the whole thing together. But that is probably, that is the most famous artifact that has been uncovered in archaeology forever. I think Noah's Ark will probably be discovered somewhere along the line, but I'm not sure we're going to be here. Yes, ma'am.
Yes, I wanted to ask, did you get this on the History Channel or...
I could tell you my sources, but they're top secret. I'd have to kill you right after. But I could tell you. No, quite frankly, the internet is such a treasure trove. But my background is history and archaeology, so for me to dig up this stuff is easy. But let me just give you the quick way to do this: Google Tower of Babel. Just Google Tower of Babel, and it will send you on a wild goose chase. But it'll also send you to some sites that, if you're not a trained historian or archaeologist, it may be a bit of a struggle. But this is where I dig up my sources. I've got books that I like history. I'm bent like that. Normal people slept through their history classes. I don't know why I'm wired wrong. But to me, all of this stuff, it substantiates your faith and mine. We don't believe in faith for faith's sake. We're not just saying, "Oh, I think I'll believe Jesus because I'm an idiot and I haven't checked out anything." Yeah, no. The basis of your faith is historical fact. Amen. Historical fact. It's not so much a matter of fact as it is reasonably looking at the evidence. When you see stuff like this, you go, you know, I have to believe in the Tower of Babel now. Not only can I go over there and see its ruins today, not only is it spoken of by Greek historians and ancient people like this, now we've got rocks and now an inscription from the guy who remodeled the whole thing. Come on. Anyway, next slide. Europe. Europe doesn't call itself Europe. It calls itself Europa. Europa. And you know how... This is a stamp. This is a 20.5 cent stamp that was generated by the European Union. And it says down here, the second election, something, parliament. But this is one of the stamps that was generated by the European Union recently. And this is the woman that is riding the beast that sits on 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 hills. That's interesting. In other words, Europe today prides itself of being the modern day successor to the Tower of Babel. Next slide. I got a question from Joe. Go ahead, Joe. This is a bit clearer picture, different denomination stamp, but the same exact imagery. The woman that sits on the beast, that 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Seven hills. You mean just like it says right here in the book of Revelation? Yeah, we're looking at the center of the Antichrist's end times coalition of nations. Joe, did you have the question?
Yeah, isn't there a statue in the front of the EU, the headquarters?
I am so glad you asked that question. Next slide. Isn't it interesting? This is a picture from the 1500s of the Tower of Babel. And when the guys who framed the building for the European Union's headquarters in Brussels, they wanted it specifically to look like this picture of the Tower of Babel. See, you got the spiral staircase around the side. So they specifically, because this building looks unfinished, doesn't it? You're wondering, did they like run out of money or something? No. They wanted it to look just like this one. So it has this stepped configuration on its superstructure. It has this spiral staircase look to the whole thing. They specifically wanted it to look like the Tower of Babel. When I said that we have technologically rebuilt the Tower of Babel today, we've also architecturally rebuilt the Tower of Babel. And Europe is so proud of it that they built this building to mimic the Tower of Babel in defiance of God. This is the UN, the EU Parliament building in Strasbourg, France. Interesting. Next slide. There, this is right outside that building is this piece of statue. And this is their depiction of a woman who is riding the beast. They take pride in their history. They are the end times European Union, the former Roman Empire, if you will, that the Antichrist will ride to power on. Next slide. There, all of their statuary refers to this. This is another image of this woman, Europa, who is riding the bull. And here the flag of the European Union with the 12 stars around her head. Interesting. There's another one in one of their European buildings over there, the EU's buildings. The woman who rides the beast. I got no idea what this is here. Anyway, the rest of it you can figure out for yourself. There's another one. They're in love with this chick, Europa, who comes out of pagan belief systems from the Greeks, and she rides this bull. They're in love with this image. It's all over Europe. Crazy. And there you've got the Tower of Babel that was painted by Bruegel back in 1563 in the Parliament building that they specifically designed right after that. It was their intention to build the Tower of Babel in defiance of God. Next slide. I got 13 of them. That was it? Did I go through 13? That was fast. Wow. Cool. Anyway. So you kind of get the idea that this empire that is being built over in Europe today, that's arising out of the ashes of the ancient Roman Empire, is a coalition of nations that will ultimately be ruled by the Antichrist himself. He is the worthless shepherd that was described in Zechariah 11 and verse 17. But let's finish off the text as we round out our study for tonight. John is astonished by this woman that rides the beast, but everybody seems to be enamored with her, as Europe is, their statuary of Europa and the bull. But the angel says, why are you astonished at this in verse 7? I'll explain to you the mystery. And the beast that she rides, which has 7 heads and 10 horns, these kingdoms and the power. The beast which you saw, the Antichrist, he has come up out of the abyss. He's going to go to his destruction. Let's skip on down to verse 9. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 hills upon which the woman sits, but they are also 7 kings. 5 have fallen, 1 is, and the other has not yet come. But when he does, he must remain for a little while. So you get the idea that this is a forced end times coalition. Thank you, Jason. That not everybody is compliant on this. It's interesting to me that when they tried to forge the European Union and impose the euro as the common currency throughout all 28 member nations, England said, yeah, no, we're not going there. So they kept the British pound. And I'll tell you what, that's been a real thorn in the side of the European nations. Well, so it's been a very uneasy coalition. Today, of course, you've got Greece, Spain, and Portugal that are teetering on the edge of bankruptcy. They're all EU member nations. The International Monetary Fund, which is owned by the European Union, is about to go broke itself. It can't bail out all of these countries. So who is going to come to the forefront and handle all of these massive global problems? He's called the Antichrist. He will say, I've got the answer, just give me the power. And just like Germany gave power to Hitler to get their nation under control, once again, because we don't learn a thing from history, we will repeat it and allow the Antichrist to do exactly the same thing. And we see all of the pieces on the chessboard coming together, even as we speak tonight. Isn't it interesting that in this Iran deal that was struck by our current administration, it allows them to continue processing enriched uranium and keep 16,000 nuclear centrifuges. You didn't read that one in today's headlines, did you? No, our president, oh, we've got peace in our time. You mean just like Neville Chamberlain said before Poland was invaded by Hitler? Oh, peace and diplomacy in our nation, Neville said. And that's what our present administration said. Oh, we've got a deal. We've got a deal. Yeah, a deal that keeps them pursuing a bomb. That's the only thing you can do with enriched uranium. And we have allowed them to keep 16,000. And you say, yeah, but we can inspect them. Only with 28 days notice. in 28 days notice, I could turn my house inside out and paint it purple. Good grief, I could mask anything if you give me 28 days notice. Anyway, I digress. Don't get me started. Okay, let's look at verse 12. The 10 horns you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but who will for 1 hour, a very brief time, will receive authority as kings along with the beast. In other words, to bring these other nations in alignment with his purposes, he will share a measure of his power with them. But this is temporary. This is very temporary. They will have one purpose and will give their power and authority to the beast. These 10 geopolitical entities that cover the entire earth will give their power to the beast because of the global economic catastrophe and military catastrophe that they'll be facing. They will make war against the Lamb, that is Jesus. But the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. Did you catch that? We're coming back with Jesus. If you don't believe in a pre-tribulational rapture of the church, how did we get up there? You know what I'm saying? And you don't want to be here for this garbage anyway. Amen? Amen. Global thermonuclear war? Yeah, I'll check out. I don't want to be here for that one. You can have that. Then the angel said to me, verse 15, the waters you saw, and here's where the whole chapter is interpreted for us. The angel said to me, the waters you saw where the prostitute sits, his false religious system, are the peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages, the beast and the 10 horns you saw, will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. So the Antichrist will use this false religious system, but only as long as it serves his purposes, and then he will nuke them and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their heart to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to give the beast their power to rule until God's words are fulfilled. The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth, formerly called the city that sits on seven hills. It is centered in Rome. You still don't understand how it is that Islamic terrorists will get together with whatever remnants are left of the Roman church after all Christians have been removed. Understand, when the rapture occurs, everybody in all churches, in all denominations, every legitimate born-again, bona fide Christian is going up in the rapture. There'll be a lot of churches that have church as usual the next Sunday, though. Because they weren't raptured. Their religious systems will be intact. And there will be people in probably most churches and most denominations all over the earth. They're not going to be saved. Religious, yes. But can I tell you, sitting in a church doesn't make you a Christian any more than sitting in my garage makes you a motorcycle. Christians come to church because that's where they get fed. But sitting in church doesn't make you a Christian. It's where you sit because you're a Christian. So understand this. Whatever end times religious system is made up of those apostates that have rejected Jesus Christ and are part of religious systems all over the world that come together as the Antichrist herds them together. Here's why. Karl Marx once said, religion is the opiate of the people. In other words, it's what anesthetizes them. So the Antichrist is going to forward this false religious system. It's a way of control. It's a way of anesthetizing the people. It's a way of making them feel spiritual without getting them saved. It's Antichrist. It is Antichrist in its very nature. Let me close with this. In 1804, Napoleon, remember the great general Napoleon? He summoned Pope Pius VII to leave Rome and to come to Paris in order to crown him Emperor of France. Knowing that the one who crowns the emperor will always have a voice of power with the emperor, Pius showed up with the crown in his hand. But just as he was about to place the crown on Napoleon's head, Napoleon grabbed the crown from him and he crowned himself. Horrified, Pope Pius immediately understood the implication. Napoleon had just wrestled all power from Rome. And no longer would they call the shots. And that day, can I tell you, is coming again when the Antichrist will do exactly the same thing. He will seize the reins of religious power and keep it alive and well as long as it serves his purposes. At the rapture, all true believers in Christ Jesus are physically and literally removed from the earth in the twinkling of an eye. 1 Corinthians tells us, but after that, there will be an ecumenical movement, a union, if you will, between Islam and whatever remnants are left over of the church at Rome. The Antichrist will use that amalgamated abomination, but only as long as it serves his purposes to control people. And then it will be destroyed in what looks to be a nuclear event. We just read this religious system will be destroyed by fire. And you say, that sounds a little far-fetched, Pastor Jim. Let me read on. October 25th, 2011, in a communique from Vatican City. I got this off the Vatican's website. Let me just share it with you. Pope Benedict XVI has, this was back in 2011 now, has invited 300 religious leaders to meet in Assisi in Italy to repudiate violence in the name of God, amid growing tensions fueled by fundamentalists across the world. The day of interreligious council, which was held on Thursday in St. Francis of Assisi's birthplace, is intended to, quote, be a journey of reflection and dialogue and prayer for peace and justice in the world, the Vatican said, end of quote. Let's all just hold hands and sing Kumbaya. And just pretend that there aren't any significant differences. Over 50 Islamic representatives were in attendance at the talks from several countries, including Saudi Arabia and Iran. The Supreme Ayatollah of Islam was there, making peace with the Pope. That's interesting. They were joined by Jewish rabbis, Hindus, Buddhists, Jains, Sikhs, Zoroastrians, Baha'is, Taoists, members of Confucianism and other traditional animistic religions from Africa and America. Wow. You go, why would he do that? Pope Benedict went to Islam's Blue Mosque in Istanbul, Turkey in 2006 and said this, quote, this is from the Pope, quote, the Roman Church, that's what he said, underlining the word Roman. That's what we've been talking about here. Whatever is left of this Roman false religious system after all believers are taken out of that church. He said, quote, the Roman Catholic Church does officially believe Muslims worship the same God. So you think I'm making up this relationship between the Islamic community and the papacy? God is setting it up today. None of this makes the front news headlines. You've got to research this stuff yourself. I am not asking any of you to believe a single thing that I have said tonight unless you can back it up through self-research. And then I'll be glad to dialogue with you. I do my homework not so that you don't have to do your homework, but to stimulate you to do some on your own. Because I don't make this stuff up. Who could make this stuff up? This is the stuff that comes right out of the Vatican for us. This is the stuff that comes from the mouth of the Supreme Ayatollah of the Islamic religion around the world. We are living in the last of the last days, and if ever there was a time for you and I to be spiritually prepared, it is today. All false religious systems will ultimately be destroyed, Roman or otherwise. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Someday truth will reign supreme.